How was your day? Good, good. Mine, it was... No, 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 no. That'll never fly. She'll know. Okay, okay. Hey, sweetie, I'm home. How am I going to tell you? You see, dear, I got let go today. Pink slipped. Canned. Booted. Kicked out. Fired. Pick a word, any word. They all mean the same thing. Failure. The big F, that's me. And then she'll look at me. Try to understand. Tell me everything's going to be okay, but how can anything be okay now? Reporters are a dime a dozen. You know, you always hated it when your sister called me a yuppie. Well, now I'm a yuffie, a young urban failure. And the kids. What am I going to tell Jamie? Sorry, Jamie. I'm just going to have to forget about those braces. Get used to your teeth the way they are. No, 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 sweetie. Walrus is a compliment. And Liz, darling, honey, we're going to have to postpone that cruise until we can afford it. Look, I know it was for our 10-year anniversary, but we're going to have to postpone that too. How could I have done this to them? What was I thinking? I should have just gone for it, just like the other guys. You see, I had one job, one assignment, to get an interview with the chief prosecuting attorney. Just a few words. But see, we didn't know which door he was going to be using, so Hennessy covered the front door, I covered the side door. I mean, this was it. The chance I'd been waiting for. If Hennessy liked this story, I was going to move up to the number two spot. As I'm waiting by the door, I see her coming, a meter maid, walking down the street, writing out tickets, slapping them on the windshields. Well, her timing couldn't have been more perfect. I mean, I knew that my time had just expired. My car was next. Well, I was resigned to get a ticket. I couldn't leave my post. Hey, the other guys saw her, too, moving from one expired meter to the next. They were all resigned to add another $20 to their tab at City Hall. One of them turned to me and said, you know, I think the city has to hire her type, and you know, she probably gets paid more per ticket than we do per story. Others agreed and looked back at the courthouse door. And then it happened. I don't even think she saw him. She just stepped right out in front of him, a kid on a motor scooter. He ran into her, knocked her down. You know, I think he was scared. He took off like nothing ever happened. Everybody heard her scream, but nobody moved. I mean, I was closest to the door. I'd been there for 2 hours. But I broke through the crowd and ran to her. I found that, you know, she was more embarrassed than hurt. Her skirt was showing, her elbow and knee scraped up, her tickets blowing about in the wind. As I bent down to help her up, I looked back and saw that all eyes were fixed on us. And then I saw the courthouse door open. And then all I saw was everybody's back and a clutter of microphones and clipboards and the chief prosecutor's head. And every reporter got exactly what I was supposed to get. The scoop. The meter maid, well, she lost a little pride, a little blood. Me, I lost everything. But what was I supposed to do? I mean, I had to help her. I also had to have the story to keep my boss happy. Look, I know that I could have slipped one of the guys a couple of bills for the scoop. They do it all the time. Buy a few facts, shape it into your own story. And as he never would have known. And he sure wouldn't have cussed me out for not having the story. All I said was, sorry, Hennessy. I know it meant a lot to you. You know what I should have said? Well, sorry, Hennessy, but I did the right thing. I mean, her face, the tears in her eyes. I don't know if she ever actually said thank you, but she did. You know, her eyes. Yeah. I did the right thing. why? Why does doing the right thing have to be so hard?
Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of following you, and that other people look at our lives and they see the evidence that we leave behind. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to understand that the conduct of our lives is what other people see and what moves them towards you. I thank you for 1 Thessalonians and for how it continues to be a map to teach us how we live our life. And so, Father, we ask that this morning that you would convict us, that you would encourage us in our walk with you, and that your word would move in our hearts. We're dependent and desperate upon your Holy Spirit this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of amazing that God chose to do it this way, that our words are important, other things are important, but the most important thing we have in terms of living our life and being effective for God's kingdom is our conduct. We're in the middle of a series right now in the book of 1 Thessalonians with the theme of this series, Living Life in Light of Christ's Return. And as I've said each week, in every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians, that chapter ends with a passage on the second return of Christ. Today, we are going to look at the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then the last part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you've got your travel guide for your spiritual journey right here, you can see at the top of both 4 and 5 what the passages are that we are going to look at today. The reason we did that is because next week we get to talk about the second coming of Christ and what that's going to look like. What happens when somebody dies? Where do they go? Questions concerning the end times next week. But it's interesting that Paul, when he wrote this letter at the beginning of chapter 4, he talked about Christian conduct, took some time out in the end of 4 and the beginning of 5 to talk about the second coming, and then at the end of chapter 5 picks up on Christian conduct again. So that's what we're going to spend our time doing today. And I just want to, each week what I've tried to do is to give you a little bit of background and history on the early church, just to paint the picture for you a little bit. And what I want you to know today is that the early church, y'all know in Acts chapter 2 that it says that 3,000 people were added to the number of Christians on the day of Pentecost. 3,000. And most scholars say from that point forward that the church, the early church, grew at a rate of 40% a year, so much so that by 312 AD, there was the Peace of Constantine. The emperor of the Holy Roman Empire declared that Christianity was the sanctioned religion of the entire Roman Empire. So from that time of Pentecost to the time of 312, Christianity grew to the place that it impacted maybe the most significant civilization of all time. And I want to tell you three reasons why I think that that happened. The first one is that the early Christians, the early church, had a burning conviction and a burning passion about what had just happened to them. They had a message that was, God of the universe had invaded time and space and had given them, the apostles and the early Christians, a chance to be reconciled in a relationship with God. And that was a message that they could not hold inside. They had to tell people about that. Secondly, the early church, in their practical ways of loving the folks that are around them, had a significant impact. You see, during those days, slavery was a big deal. And there were people in mines, there were a ton of people in prison, and the Roman Empire didn't have much of a regard for human life. So when somebody died, a lot of times they were just thrown by the side of the road, just kind of left out there to rot. And the early Christians said, you know what, these people were made in the image of God and they deserve a proper burial. So you would see all the time, you would see Christians as they were living out their love for other people, taking dead bodies off of the side of the road and giving them a proper burial. And so other people would look and see, look at what's different about these people that are doing that. So much so, I want you to look at this quote that's up on the board from the Emperor Julian. Okay, he was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Look at what he said. He said, the Christian faith has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render to them. This is an enemy of Christians, okay? And yet he looks and he sees that the evidence of the early Christian church is having not only on the other Christians, but also on the folks that don't know Christ. And the last reason the early church grew at the rate that it did was because of what we talked about last week a little bit. And that's suffering and persecution and the way that the Christians were martyred in the Colosseum in front of thousands and thousands and thousands of people. The early Christian church grew because of the conduct and actions of the Christian church. Now, in this series that we're going through, we started the first week, 3 weeks ago, and said that we are called for impact. 1 Thessalonians talks about the fact that we are called for impact. The second week, we talked about shepherding, that we're called as a body, as Christians, as those folks who are set apart to shepherd. And then last week, we took on a little bit of a tougher subject and said as Christians that we are called to live well in our trials and in case of persecution, to live well during persecution. Here are the three questions we asked last week. Number one, if you're in the midst of trials, this question right here, are you looking for the quickest way out of your trial, or are you looking for what God is teaching you in the midst of the trial? Number two, in the midst of your trial, are you building walls from people or bridges to people? And thirdly, in this season of little persecution, are you training for a day of great persecution? And so maybe a way to think about the book of 1 Thessalonians is this, is in chapter 1, the church was born. In chapter 2, the church was nurtured. And in chapter 3, was taught how to stand. And now in chapter 4, Paul's going to teach the Thessalonian church how to walk, how to live rightly, how to have good Christian conduct. And so let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do. One of the things that's incredible we've talked about each week about the Thessalonian church is they are doing well as a church. And so Paul's saying, love one another well. And he's saying, just as you actually do, you're doing it well. But then he says that you may excel still more. And that's really the theme of today's message. If you're having an impact on the world for Christ, excel still more. If you're shepherding, excel still more. If you're suffering, don't let suffering beat you down, but excel still more. Let the suffering propel you on to greater things, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay. Anybody ever wondered what the will of God is? Anybody ever asked that question? Have you had it maybe asked to you? Somebody came to you and says, what is God's will for my life? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 right here addresses that. That God's ultimate purpose for our life is sanctification. Now, if you got your Bibles with you, you ought to have in the front or the back of your Bibles some blank pages. Okay, and in one of those pages, at the top of that page, you ought to put a term or put the phrase key terms in the scriptures. Okay, and one of those terms that ought to be in that page is the term sanctification. Okay, that means being set apart for the purposes of God. Let me tell you a little bit about how that works. For those of us that are believers, when we became a Christian, okay, the Holy Spirit came into our life and began to set us apart for God's purposes. Okay, we got all of the Holy Spirit, all that you could possibly get. And that is a deposit, a guarantee of what's going to happen next week when we get to the second coming of Christ and go to live with Him forever. Now, there are some places, a place where I went to school at Oral Roberts University, that teaches that that filling, that receiving of the Holy Spirit can happen in waves. Okay, that you can have one filling, and then you can have two fillings, and then you can have another, and another, and another. And we believe the Bible teaches here that you get every bit of the Holy Spirit when you first become a Christian. Okay? The problem comes, okay, in our yielding to what the Holy Spirit has done in our life. As the Spirit continually nudges us forward, moves us forward, urges us to live the life that's pleasing in God's sight, we have the responsibility to yield to that. And that is the process of sanctification right there. So here's principle number one for the day. God's primary will for your life is that you are continually being set apart for God's purposes. It is a continual being set apart. And let me tell you what this has done. About 2.5 years ago, I was on Young Life staff here at Lake Highlands and having a great time. Loved doing Young Life, loved hanging out with junior high and high school kids, but spent some time away for a couple of months and felt like the Lord was saying to Tricia and I and our family, hey, it's time for you to move on and do something else. So I went into my boss, a guy named Tiger Dawson, and I said, you know, Tiger, I feel like, you know, we've kind of done everything we're supposed to do at Lake Highlands. What's next? And so we started thinking about going out to Plano and doing Young Life in Plano. And at that same time, Tricia and I were involved in the start of Watermark. And I went to Todd and I said, hey, Todd, you know, we're thinking about moving to Plano and doing some Young Life stuff up there. And it's not going to affect our involvement at the church, anything like that. And he said, well, Kyle, let's go to lunch and let's talk. And so we got together and he said, hey, why don't you think about coming on staff at Watermark and helping us build community at Watermark? And so Trish and I are sitting here, we're looking and we're saying, okay, we've got this one great option to go do Young Life in Plano, and we've got this other option to come to Watermark and be involved full-time on staff at Watermark. What do we do? And the natural question you ask right there is, what is God's will for our lives? What do we want to do? And I hope I can take some pressure off of some people this morning who have a tough time making decisions. Because when you think about God's will, if God's will for your life is to be set apart for Him, the pressure comes off of that decision. Trisha and I looked and said, you know what? We can go to Plano, and if we continue to be set apart for God's purposes, God's going to bless us there. And if we end up going to Watermark and we continue to be set apart for God's purposes, He is going to bless us there. And so God's first and primary plan and will for us is that we be set apart for Him. Now, don't hear me say that there aren't times when God is very specific about what we ought to do, but the primary place for us is to be set apart for God's will. Let me show you, we'll flash it up here. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says this. It says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So from times past, God has said that we are destined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What things are going on in your life that you can use to be conformed to the image of Christ? Anytime I get a chance to do a wedding, one of the things I talk about is, and I make people mad when I do that sometimes, and I hope I don't bust any bubbles in here this morning, but for all the young ladies that have dreamed for all their life that God has been sitting in heaven saying, one of these days there is going to be a man for you that is perfectly compatible for you and is going to make you perfectly happy, okay? I don't believe that's true. Did I bust any bubbles in here? Okay. I believe that your marriage partner is more about conforming you to the image of Christ than it is about you being happy and compatible. Okay. And I have made some folks mad when I've said that. Because we grow up with this dream that it's all about my happiness and my compatibility, and it's not. God's ultimate purpose for our life is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, it doesn't sound too good to say that my spouse is God's greatest tool to conforming me to the image of Christ. But it's true. She loves me, she knows me, she cares about me, she tells me when I mess up, she tells me when I do great, and that is God's greatest tool. Or how about if your full-time job is in the home caring for your children? Can you think of a better place in your life to learn sacrificial service than being in a home, in our case, with three little kids running around? There's not a better place to learn that. In every one of our lives, whether it's a relationship, whether it's family, whether it's trial, whatever it is, God's biggest purpose is that we be conformed to the image of His Son, that we are set apart for His purposes. So that's the big overarching principle we've got today. That's God's heart for us. Starting now in the end of chapter verse 3 and moving down through verse 8, Paul gets a little more specific with us. He says, okay, my heart for you is that you be set apart for God's purposes. Now, let me give you a couple of areas where I want you to be set apart. So let's look at 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, and you can just say that your frame, your own body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Okay, I had an interesting morning this morning. The Lord obviously knew that we were going to be talking about sexual purity. So I got up this morning a little bit early, went to the office to kind of fine-tune the message today, and I pull up to a convenience store to get a bottle of water, and I'm at the checkout place, and I'm checking out, and all of a sudden, this lady of the evening walks up right next to me. And I'm kind of like, oh, no, I'm teaching on this today. What is going on? And I'm thinking, you have got to be kidding. And she's as nice as she can be. She kind of wants to start up a conversation, and I'm kind of, oh, yeah, how you doing? What's going on? Didn't have much clothes on. And I'm just like, what do you do? You know, what do you do? So the Lord was preparing me today to teach on sexual purity and testing me in terms of how I did this morning. This is right here. God's heart, as we think about being set apart, for some reason He had Paul right on these pages. He had him single out 5 or 6 verses on sexual purity. And how important that is in terms of us as Christians being set apart for His kingdom. Now, we said last week that we couldn't really relate to the persecution that was going on in Rome during those days, in the Roman Empire. Can we relate to the sexual promiscuity that's going on in our world today? Yeah, it's very, very similar to what was going on. In Thessalonica, back in those days, in the whole Roman Empire, it was probably worse than today, because there was no wave of morality that was holding people to be sexually pure. And so the Thessalonians were just kind of out there. Every sort of perversion you could imagine was part of their life, and there was no big deal to that. It wasn't a big deal to anyone. So Paul comes in, and as the Thessalonican church was born, he begins to say, this is one of the places where you can be set apart. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18 through 20. And I don't know, I can't categorize this well as I thought through this, but I know because of the fact that we're Christians and because the Holy Spirit lives in our life, that this sexual perversion that is all throughout the Scriptures, that the Scriptures teach about, is in a category kind of all by itself in terms of how it affects others and how it affects us. Here's what 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20 says. It says, flee immorality, for every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That verse comes out of a context in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where they're talking about uniting, that whenever a Christian has impure relationships with other folks, that it's almost like wedding or connecting the Holy Spirit to a harlot or to somebody like that. I mean, folks, this is a big deal throughout Scripture. And it is one of the primary ways that we can be set apart as believers. I had about probably a month or a month and a half ago, my mom is one of those grandmothers where I firmly believe that grandmothers get taken away to another planet after they've been parents. They train them how to be grandparents so that cake is fine for breakfast and candy is good all the time. And there's just a change that takes place. My mom would never have let me do some of the stuff that she allowed. My girls stay up late when we're over there. I mean, all kinds of things. But she came in a couple of months ago really, really frustrated. And she said, Kyle and Trish, I cannot find any really cute clothes for the girls. All three of my girls are pretty tall. And she was looking for clothes that would fit them. And she said, everything's got the Britney Spears look. I can't go out and I can't find anything that's modest and cute and creative for the girls. And she was really frustrated by that. And so this whole sexual purity thing has not only to do with our sexual relationships, but also with the clothes we wear, how we talk, what we watch, all that kind of stuff. And I would love just to throw out a challenge this morning, just for my own benefit, that if somebody in our church is creative and a designer, would you please start a clothesline for tall little girls that's creative and cute, and we'll blow money on that. We would love to find something, and I'm sure there is stuff, and we probably haven't looked as hard as we can, but my point being is that this sexual environment that we're in is pervasive. It's coming from all over the place, and we as Christians need to be set apart in terms of how we live our Christian life. Let me ask you, just as a point of application, let me ask you a couple of questions about your sexual life, if I can do that. Number one, do you listen to unwholesome radio or music, watch unwholesome television or movies, or indulge in any pornography? Think about those things. I know I've got issues in my life of watching too much TV. And watching, you know, my wife is incredible because she doesn't ask me to go to movies that have got flesh in them. Whenever we see something on TV, she's flipping that channel as fast as she can get it. You know, and she helps me. She's a partner in this thing because it is so strong in our society that if we're not smart, if we don't think ahead about how we handle this sexual perversion that's in our community, we're in big trouble. Second question for you. Do you allow impure thoughts about sex to stay in your mind? Do those thoughts kind of rattle around? Folks, I'll tell you, just I can almost book it whenever I get a call from a guy in our church and he says, hey, Kyle, I want to come chat. It's going to be something that's in line of the sexual perversion. Okay? It is killing the church, probably around the world, but certainly the church in America, and is one of the places for great opportunity in our world to be set apart as Christians. Let me just ask you, married guys, are you engaging in any flirtatious activity or feasting on an escapist thoughts with anyone who's not your spouse? Are there fantasies and stuff going on in your head? And I want to tell you, folks, if you're all, especially the guys, particularly the guys, we're going to get tempted in this area. There is just no way to get around it. I mean, because we get bombarded. And what Paul is calling us to do here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is excel still more. How can you get better at what you're doing? And we've got some places here at Watermark where we would love to help folks work through some of those things. And it's not going to be an instantaneous process. It's going to be something that's going to take some time. How are you doing in terms of your sexual purity? All right, let's move on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all in Macedonia. And again, Paul is saying to them, you guys are doing great at loving folks. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. There it is again. Do better. Keep moving forward. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Let me tell you what's going on in Thessalonica during these days. The church in Thessalonica had taken very seriously the fact that Jesus Christ was coming again, exactly what we're talking about in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And a lot of them had stopped working because they were expecting Jesus to come back any day now. And they had a lot of time on their hands. Okay, and so they were kind of getting nosy and meddling in other people's business. They were kind of restless. They were idle. Didn't have a lot of things going on. And because in the Roman Empire during those days, slavery was a big deal. Manual labor was not a good thing. They were just kind of hanging out and not doing much of anything. And Paul says to him, in that last verse right there, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Here's our next principle for the morning. Honest, diligent work sets Christians apart from the world. Now, this seems pretty plain, pretty easy, but I shared two different meals with two different guys who said to me, Kyle, when I do business with other Christians, it means nothing to me. I have been taken by Christians every bit as much, if not more, than I have by non-Christians in the marketplace. And what Paul is saying again here, live your life sanctified, set apart for God's use, but especially in the way that you work, and especially in the way that you live your life in the business world. And I bet if I had folks stand up who are in the business world, they would say the same thing. Folks, that breaks my heart. That we are a church who is so blended into the world that our name, the name of Christ, doesn't count in the business world. And so let me ask you a couple of more questions about your business dealings. And these are things in my life as well that I have to ask myself. Have you recently lied, exaggerated, or embellished the truth in your business dealings? I tell you, Tricia and I have been out of our house since May 1st because of mold damage and all that kind of stuff. We're remodeling and doing all kinds of different things right now. And I just hear from subcontractors and contractors all the time that this is a business that we can't trust anybody. We'll tell you what the bid is, and then the contractor doesn't pay us and all that kind of stuff. These guys, at times there are guys who will misquote, underquote, overquote, all that kind of stuff. And there's not a place where folks' word is good. Next question. Have you followed through on your promises? Is your word to others completely reliable? Last question. Do you do your work with all your heart, or is it easy for you to coast along on your gifts and reputation? Honest, diligent work sets Christians apart from the rest of the world. And so here's what we've got in the first part of chapter 4. Again, Paul has said, be set apart with your life, and specifically in your sexual purity, and specifically in your work, your vocation, how you live life with other folks. And then he moves into chapter 5, still talking about Christian conduct. And we've looked at all these things in these four chapters here. And then he gives us a ton of commands, kind of a checklist, an encourager's checklist, in the last part of chapter 5, starting in verse 12 and working all the way through verse 28. And we're not going to take the time to read it, but I just want you to look, and these will be on the website just so you know, but look at what Paul is saying to all the folks in Thessalonica, to the church in Thessalonica. He's saying, build each other up, respect your leaders, hold leaders in highest regard, live in peace, warn the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient. Resist revenge, be joyful, pray continually, give thanks, do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt, avoid every kind of evil, count on God's constant help. So he just gives this list of things for Christians as he kind of begins to summarize the book. But in the middle of that set of verses right there, there is a jewel, a golden nugget that we need to take out of there. Look at verse 14, if you would, for me. It says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." Now, this is one of those places where knowing what the language is and the original language is really helpful, because there's three different words there. Admonish the unruly. The unruly has to do with somebody that's out of order or out of rank, or somebody that's, I would say, hard-headed, and they're just maybe rebellious is the best word to say. So they say that what we need to do as leaders in the church is admonish the unruly. And then they use the term faint-hearted for the next one. Encourage the faint-hearted. And this is one of those places where the words really help. This word in the original language meant small-souled. Somebody who has a small soul. In other words, there's not capacity there to handle much spiritual stuff. That may be a new believer. That may be somebody who's been a Christian for a long time but has never taken the time to grow and expand their soul. And the third one it says is to help the weak. And the terms there is the spiritually lax or the feeble or the sick is what's going on. And I think it's really interesting that Paul used those three terms for us as we work through the church on how to deal with people. And coming off of chapter 4, if we look at somebody and we see that their life is idle, we need to know, as leaders and as shepherd, is that person idle because they're lazy, or is that person idle because they're scared or they're fearful? And how do we respond differently based on what's going on? So the nugget that's in this little chapter right here is that as we're shepherding people, as we're loving people, as we're caring for people, we can't just put folks through some formula in terms of how we set them apart, how we help them be set apart. What we've got to know is we've got to be discerning about what's going on in people's life. In order to know the right prescription, you've got to know what the illness is or what the sickness is. And Paul emphasizes this as we lead and we shepherd people, that we can't just run people through a formula and expect for them to get better, that we've got to be sensitive to what the Spirit's doing. All right, we're going to finish 1 Thessalonians right here, knowing that we come back for chapter 4, the into chapter 4 and first part of chapter 5 next week. Look at the final verse. Not the final verse of the book, but the final verse we'll look at. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself," here we go, we're back to sanctify, "set you apart entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." And so we have come full circle in the book of 1 Thessalonians, is that we are supposed to be set apart until Jesus Christ comes back. Now, I've given you today a bunch of information, okay? Told you how you be set apart, or I've told you to be set apart, sexual purity, how to deal with other people, how to work honest and diligently. But what I haven't done is spent any time telling you how to do that. How do you, as Christians, how do you set yourself apart? How does that work? What does that look like? How does that happen? I want to read a quote to you that I have got in the front of my journal, and it's been there for about 20 years now, and it's by a guy named E.M. Bounds. And it says this, it says, "The men and women who have most fully illustrated Christ in their character and have most powerfully affected the world for him have been men and women who spend so much time with God as to make it a notable feature in their lives. To be little with God is to be little for God." Folks, we are in such a world where we are getting so many messages from out there that are counter-Christian. There's information coming at us all kinds of places, movies, TV, radio, magazines, everything, and it's just bombarding us like that. And if we are not taking the time to spend personal time with Jesus Christ, that wave of messages that are coming out there is going to absolutely overwhelm us. I've got a small group leader that is a good friend of mine, and he's got some folks in his group that they've been wrestling with the same thing week after week after week after week after week. And he asks them, he says, well, are you spending time in the Word? Are you praying? Are you sharing your issues with Christian friends? And they come back and say, well, no, you know, but I'm still not getting better. You know, I'm not getting better. Folks, if we've got things going on in our lives, we shouldn't be surprised if we're not taking steps to spend time with Christ on a regular basis. We're not going to get better because the weight of the world keeps pounding us with messages. And we have got to be in places where we're getting the messages from the Scriptures and we're getting messages from Christian friends. Look at Psalm 63 that Sarah sang, and she'll do it again at the end of the service. But look at Psalm 63. It's what it talks about. David says this. It says, oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And here it says, thus I've seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. See, David was hanging out in the sanctuary, in a place where God could speak to him and talk to him. Go ahead and flip on, please. Thanks. And when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So David's got this unquenchable passion to hang out with the Lord during the day and during the night. And in order to be set apart for Christ, we have got to be spending time getting God's message and not just the messages that come out from the world. The second thing I want to help you learn how to set your life apart is to do what I talked about a while ago, to take advantage of the people and the places that God's got you in your life and use them as tools for God to conform you to His image. And the last thing is to keep an eye towards outsiders. We saw at the end of towards the end of verse 4, verse 12, it says, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. As we spend time with Christ, as we take advantage of the tools that God's using in our life to conform us to His image, we need to always have an eye towards outsiders. Now, it doesn't say that we live our life for outsiders. We obviously live our life in a relationship for God, an audience of one, so to speak. But it does say that we're to keep an eye towards outsiders. As we live our life, we're thinking through, what are the folks, what are they looking at in my life? What are they seeing? Are they seeing sexual purity? Are they seeing honest and diligent work? Are they seeing us care for people in a way that's not formulated, but it's specific? God asks us to be set apart for His purposes. And just like Paul's drama today, folks, there are some times when it is incredibly difficult to do that. Paul's character lost his job because he stood up and he did the right thing for Christ. There are times when living the Christian life is incredibly difficult. And Paul says to us today, he says, to excel still more, keep moving forward, keep taking more ground for God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you as a body that it is sometimes very, very, very difficult to live the Christian life, that it involves hard decisions in our relationships, in our family, with our friends, in our jobs. But Lord, it's obvious from the passage today that you've called us to that, that you've called us to live a life that's set apart from the world while at the same time we love and we care about the world that you've put us in. I pray as a church that you would set Watermark apart that we might be used greatly for your kingdom. Set us apart in these areas we've talked about today. Lord, we tell you that we love you and ask that you would change our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.